Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 23. As you're turning there, let me just say a word. Ron mentioned the pamphlets that are out there on the table, and those are things that I've just kind of written as we've gone through Romans 8. That's where they basically, most of them have come out of. I just want to make you aware that I just put one more out there today or this week on regeneration. And the reason I mention that is because I think the concept of regeneration or the new birth is one of the most foundational concepts in Scripture. And it is something that I think has been very abused, misunderstood. I think it's very important to have a clear biblical understanding of what regeneration is. You must be born again. And we need to be very clear about what that means. So if you would like to read that, you're welcome to. I just want to make you aware of that. Matthew chapter 23, I know the bulletin says 1 through 12. I'm going to read the whole thing. It goes together. Matthew chapter 23 is a discourse that Jesus gave. And it goes together, this whole chapter. So let me read chapter 23 of Matthew. And again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful meetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provision of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, Behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to humble ourselves before you. We want to acknowledge your lordship over us. Indeed, you have every right over us. You have every right over our lives. You have every right to tell us what to do and how to live. You are the Lord of all. We want to acknowledge ourselves to be in submission to your will. We confess that even as Christians, we are oftentimes tempted to rebellion. We are tempted to go our own way. We are so easily led astray as sheep. Lord, please enable us today to humble ourselves before you, before your word. Enable us as sheep to draw near to you and follow you closely, and may you truly be our shepherd. May you guide us through your word by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would teach us and that we would be teachable. We ask that the word of God would have its effect upon our hearts and that we would be changed by it today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember many years ago, I think I was on my way to Russia. I was on an airplane and there was a red eye, I think from LA, and the plane was dark and I was reading my Bible and I had my light on, and some lady was walking the aisle. She came up, she noticed I was reading my Bible. She started talking to me and started talking with her, and I was telling her about the gospel and so forth. And her statement was something like this. She said, well, I don't believe that Jesus would condemn anyone. And I said, well, let's turn to Matthew 23. She didn't want to hear that. She didn't want to go to the Bible. But the Bible is clear that, in fact, God does and Jesus does condemn people. We live in a very tolerant age, to an extreme, even for the world. Our society is tolerant of virtually any kind of belief, of almost any kind of behavior, no matter how perverted or how wicked. Our society seems to just say, well, that's okay. It doesn't matter. The society is extremely tolerant. The church is amazingly tolerant. Tolerant of sin within its walls, tolerant of all kinds of foolish doctrine, tolerant of all kinds of foolish behavior, tolerant of anything new, anything that comes along that causes people to delight in it. Everything is embraced. We live in a very tolerant age. Even parents today are very tolerant. Very tolerant of disobedience and rebellion in their children. Very tolerant of those children doing whatever is in their heart, whatever they want. We live in a very, very tolerant world. But I want to be very clear. God is not tolerant. God is not tolerant. Now, I need to hear define the word, because people use the word or words carelessly. This is the definition of tolerant. This comes from Webster. Willing to accept feelings, habits, or beliefs that are different from your own. That's the one thing that everybody deems as the great law of the day. You are to tolerate. I want to be clear, God does not tolerate anything that is opposed to him. Now, we need to be careful. God is gracious. But that's a difference. There's a huge difference. The difference between heaven and hell. God is gracious in this sense, that when you humble yourself before the Lord, He changes you so that you become like Him. So that your feelings, your thoughts, your beliefs, increasingly day by day through the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are changed to those that are pleasing to Him. He works in us that which is well-pleasing to Him, Hebrews chapter 13. That's graciousness. God is very gracious. He's extremely gracious to those who humble themselves before Him. But He's not tolerant. We would also say that God is long-suffering, patient with those who reject Him, those who don't submit to Him. He's very long-suffering. He's very patient. He doesn't just strike everyone down with the lightning bolt that shakes their fist at God. Indeed, many of these people that hate God and walk away from God and curse God, live long lives, have wonderful careers, fly around the world, eat wonderful meals in five-star hotels, and have a wonderful life. God is extremely long-suffering. But He is not tolerant. He will punish the wicked. It says in Proverbs 11:21, though hand join in hand, the wicked will not be unpunished. God is not tolerant. Indeed, the whole world can be united against God. It will be punished. God is not tolerant. This discourse speaks of God's judgment on unbelief. And as I was studying this week, it is a very sobering passage, very sobering discourse. We observe the fact that it's not in any way opposed to God's or Jesus' love or compassion or mercy. But as I was studying this, I decided that I really needed to take 1 week and kind of overview the whole sermon. And then starting next week, we'll go through it verse by verse. Lord willing, next week we'll cover the first 12 verses. That was my intention initially this week. But as I studied it, I thought, you know, I really need to do an overall picture of what Jesus is doing here, what He's saying, and the overall message. So what I want to do this morning is really four things. I want to consider, first of all, the context of this discourse that we just read. I want to consider, secondly, the content. What is it that He said? Thirdly, I want to very briefly say something about the significance of this discourse. And then finally, I want to say something about the application of this discourse to us. And that will be kind of an overview. We'll explore that more as we go through the sermon. But let me give you those four things, not through the discourse. At any rate, let me consider briefly the context of this discourse. Again, this is the final discourse that Jesus gave, the final public discourse. He did give two more discourses, at least, to His disciples. One, which is in chapter 24 and 25, called the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives. He gave that to just a couple of His disciples, several of His disciples. There's also the Upper Room Discourse recorded in John 13 through 17 that describes what Jesus told His 11 disciples just before He went to Gethsemane. Or actually, part of it was on the way to Gethsemane. But this is the last public discourse. This is the closing of His public ministry. He has ministered, again, for roughly 3.5 years throughout the land. He has been teaching in the temple for the last 2, possibly 3 days. From morning to night, He was there for at least the last 2 days. He has taught from morning till evening. He has very clearly presented Himself in a very public, final way to the nation of Israel. And this is how He closes His ministry. What is arguably the strongest denunciation of anyone anywhere in Scripture. That's the context. Let me say something about the content. And here I'll spend a little more time. Let me speak of the content of this discourse. And I have several points under this. But let me first of all speak to the theme briefly. The theme, obviously, is the denunciation and the judgment of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I'll say more about the scribes and the Pharisees, Lord willing, as we go. And we've talked about them quite a bit throughout the Gospel of Matthew because we came across them often. The scribes and the Pharisees are not identical. They are often combined because a lot of the scribes were Pharisees and a lot of the Pharisees were scribes. But there were scribes who were not Pharisees and there were Pharisees who were not scribes. The scribes were the scholars. They were the professional scholars in regard to the law of Moses. They knew the law better than anybody. They made copies of it. They studied it. They taught it. They were the scholars of that age. The Pharisees were a sect that was dedicated to, in every way, fulfilling the law. They were committed to keeping the law, and they were considered the holy people. Both of these together, the scribes and the Pharisees, were, and we emphasize this fact, that they were loved generally by the people. They were seen as people who were faithful to the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't call them, obviously, the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. They were seen as people who were faithful to God, who were holy, and who kind of lived above the rest of us. They were especially holy. But the theme of this discourse is their denunciation. Now, I will probably explore this a little bit more in the future, but it would be interesting, I think, to do a contrast between what this sermon says and the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly the Beatitudes, because there is a complete contrast to that true righteousness that is in the heart described in the Beatitudes that begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then it's, blessed are those that mourn, i.e. mourn for their sin. And blessed are those who are meek. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who are pure at heart. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. Listen. And those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's a complete contrast to these scribes and Pharisees and everything that Jesus says about them. In fact, we could really say that much of Jesus' ministry is what Jesus is doing, I think, in part, is he is basically setting up a choice for the whole nation. Will you have your hypocritical, pharisaical leadership, or will you have your Messiah? And he shows that they are completely two opposite things. So here in his closing discourse, he completely denounces that Pharisaical religion. Now, in regard to the content of this discourse, let me secondly speak of the outline. The outline of this discourse comes pretty clearly into three parts. The first one in verses 1 through 12. Is it would seem, and Luke seems to make this clearer, although the whole discourse isn't in Luke, it would seem that he was speaking especially to his disciples in these first 12 verses. And what he does to them is he actually warns them not to be like the scribes and the Pharisees. And I'll say again more about this next week, but I want to say what's kind of in the background here, I think, and I think there are a lot of evidence of this. What's in the background here is that Jesus knows the disciples are going to be the leaders of the church. If you will, they will be his scribes. And he's basically saying, listen, don't be like them. Don't be like these false shepherds. He knows they're going to be shepherds, as it were, spiritual shepherds of God's church. So there's a warning not to be like the scribes and Pharisees. And he describes their love for the praise of men, and there are a lot of characteristics we'll look at, Lord willing, next week in regard to that. Then from verses 13 through 36, which is the main part of the discourse, if you look at verse 13, it starts with the woes. It says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he says that exact phrase, seven times. So sometimes this is called the seven woes. Sometimes it's called the eight woes, because there's another time he says woe, but he doesn't say it exactly in that phrase. So we could say seven woes, yea, eight. There were basically eight woes given where Christ specifically denounces them. And again, the overall charge is hypocrisy. But then he goes through very specific ways in which they are hypocrites. And it's a very damning condemnation of them as a whole. Very specific allegations repeated. And then, again, as a part of this, he kind of closes this section and starting in verse 33 down to verse 36 with kind of an overall final condemnation, where all the judgment that was due all the innocent blood will fall on this generation. It's quite an overwhelming statement, actually. And then he closes famously the last three verses, verses 37 to 39, with a lament. And he weeps over Jerusalem. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a chicken gathers her chicks, and you would not." And then he says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." And then he closes with that one ray of hope for the Jewish people, which is still future. "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That time he describes in the next discourse, in chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, when he comes again, when he returns again, the Jewish people will say from the heart, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So he ends with this ray of hope, not for that generation, but for the Jewish people in the future. Now there's a third aspect of the content that I need to mention or speak about a little bit. It's so obvious, yet it's so profound, and that is the severity of it. This is a very severe denunciation, to say the least. It is scathing, it is blistering, it is overwhelming. And it is complete. He calls them hypocrites 7 times, sons of hell, blind guides, fools, blind men at least 5 times, whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones, serpents, and brood of vipers. He wasn't trying to gain their favor here. This was certainly not endearing. This is a blistering denunciation. In fact, I was thinking about this in relation to some of the other denunciations in Scripture, and all the ones that I could think of were in the prophets. I think, and I would say in many ways, and I'll say more about it, but I really think in many ways this particular one is unique in and of itself. But we could go back to the Old Testament prophets and see some incredible denunciations that God gave of the people of Israel, like in Isaiah chapter 1, or in Ezekiel 16, which is one of the most harsh statements that God gave against the Jewish people in the Old Testament, where he actually very graphically compared them to harlots. Or we could think of his condemnation of the false prophets in Jeremiah chapter 23, of false shepherds in Ezekiel 34. All of these are examples of very strong denunciation by God of various groups within Israel. But there's something unique about this, I think. There's a sense in which this is like the final one. And I would say it this way, there is, interestingly, to the scribes and Pharisees, there is no call of repentance. This is a condemnation. This is like, almost like you get the sense you're at the judgment seat. He condemns them, and that's it. There is seen, as you read this text, there is no hope for this generation. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that there weren't individuals who heard this who weren't saved, because I think some of them did come to Christ in the book of Acts. But as a whole, he is damning this group of people and the nation in a very, very powerful way, a very strong way. Say, what's the reason for this severity? It is sobering. Well, the only thing I can say is this. It speaks to the magnitude of the hardness of their hearts. It speaks to the magnitude of the hardness of their hearts. This group of men, the scribes and the Pharisees, who pretended to be so holy, were experts in the Word of God. If anybody in Israel should have recognized the Messiah when he came, it was them. Listen, when Jesus did these miracles, people from other lands might have been confused about who this was. But they should not have been. Everything that Jesus did, down to his birth and where he was born and the time of his birth and the coming, everything about his ministry, his miracles, his teaching, his words, everything pointed to one thing. This is the Messiah. Listen, they were not in a state of ignorance. What is made plain by these parables that we went through in chapter 21 and 22 is this. They were in rebellion. They were not in ignorance. They knew the truth, and they rejected it. Not only did they reject it and him, they hated him. And that's why this is so severe. And I want to point out the fact that they were hypocrites and they knew they were hypocrites. These men knew that they did not love God or his ways. Now, the significance of this severity is, and I'll say a couple things about this. The significance of this severity, I think, is that only God could say these things. I think this is an example of Jesus demonstrating deity. I don't even think a normal prophet in the Old Testament could have actually said exactly what Jesus said. You're talking, when you read this, you are listening to someone who knew their hearts. Listen, there is no way, and I say this as a preacher, there is no way I could say anything like this to an individual because I don't know the heart of an individual. And I would say even prophets, by and large, apart from miraculous, you know, God revealing it, could not do that either. But Jesus did know their hearts because he's God, very God. And he demonstrates it in this. And I think that's why this may be very well the harshest statement of judgment of any group of people in the whole Bible. This is God himself pronouncing his judgment on these men. Now, I also want to observe the fact that that God actually did bring this about in AD 70, in a sense. I mean, on the nation. The nation was judged and the temple was removed. But this severity, truly, is profound. And I don't want to underestimate it. There are many, and I say this, I mean, I get the impression reading some commentaries that they almost want to apologize for Jesus. And they're kind of like, well, he didn't quite mean it quite that. No, this is very severe. Let's put exclamation points at the end. This was very just, because God is just. Now, if that's the content, let me consider just very briefly the significance of this discourse. The significance of this discourse. And I'll just say a couple things. First of all, the first significance is this. This is the final rejection of Israel until the day that they are saved, until the day when Ezekiel 36 actually takes place. As you go through the history of the Old Testament, you find God promised that if they disobeyed the law, that they would be punished and that eventually they would be thrown out of the land. And you kind of see as you go through the Old Testament, they keep doing it. They rebel, God delivers them. They rebel, God delivers them. They rebel, and each time it gets a little more severe. You go through the judges. This happens over and over again. We call it the judges cycle, right? And then you get to the Old Testament, and then the northern kingdom is taken away into judgment. They never really return. And then the southern kingdom, Judah, is taken to Babylon, and then the remnant returns. But these are never the final thing. They come back, and when Christ comes and they reject him, this is the last statement of judgment on this people. And from that time on, the Jews have known nothing but sorrow and hardness and pain wherever they have gone in the world. It's one of the most sobering histories of mankind is to read the history of the Jews from that day to this. It is nothing but one of sorrow
and pain, rejection, suffering, death. Wherever they have gone, at the hands of the Muslims, at the hand of the Europeans, at the hand of the Catholic Church, at the hand of everyone, they have been rejected, and to this day we see them surrounded by the nations. Everybody hates the Jews. Now, I by no means am justifying any hatred toward the Jewish people. But they are, as a people, under the judgment of God until that day when they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I'll say for us as believers, we ought to love the Jews, not because they're good people, but because they are the people of God, even in unbelief, according to Romans chapter 11. But that's the significance of this discourse. This is clearly like a final statement of judgment by God on this people because of their rejection of him. Indeed, they as a nation have rejected him time after time after time after time, and this is the final straw. They have rejected the Messiah. They will put him to death unjustly, and the judgment will fall upon them. Now, I also need to point out that this discourse guarantees that Christ will die. I hope you understand that. When he gave this discourse, as one guy said, anybody could have given this discourse if they didn't want to live past Friday. This was a guarantee that he would be on the cross. Now, when we go through the crucifixion and the trials, you will observe the absolute hatred that these men had for Christ. When you look at them, these are adults who are sophisticated, who are intelligent, who are refined, who are educated, and they're spitting in his face and they're hitting him and they're acting like kids. They hate him. And I guarantee you it had a lot to do with this sermon. And by the way, that's how unbelievers hate God. When unbelievers hear the judgment of God upon themselves, they hate God. Apart from the grace of Christ in their lives. Well, let me, in the time that I have left, I want to give some application of this discourse. And I don't want to get too specific, but what I want to do here is I want to say that at several levels, clearly the truths that are in this discourse, and we'll see them hopefully unfold as we go through it, but I want to kind of say it in a general way. The truths that are here are applicable to us in many ways. Now, I kind of begin, and I'll kind of close with this probably, but I want to begin by saying, as believers in Christ, we as born-again Christians struggle with hypocrisy. All of us have a certain amount of hypocrisy in our lives. That doesn't make us hypocrites in the sense that Jesus is speaking of here. I want to make that clear. There is a distinction. These men were hypocrites in the sense that their whole life was a fake. There's one thing that's true. If you're a Christian, you are sincere. You sincerely love God. It doesn't mean that you're perfect and that all your words match all your actions or all your actions meet all your words, because that'll never happen until glory. Okay, but even though in the ultimate sense, this discourse doesn't apply to us as Christians because we're not under the wrath of God, the principles that are here are important. And I want to give them to you. And by the way, the fact that Jesus gives this warning to his disciples, don't be like them, and I believe they were clearly born again at this point, is a reminder that even as Christians, we can sometimes be like them. So we need to beware of that. But let me give you several ways in which I think, as we go through this, we'll see that we can apply it. The first one is the most important, and I would say it is the overall thing, and it will be delineated in many different ways throughout the message, or throughout the discourse, and it is this. God hates religion without regeneration. Get it down. This is one of the most fundamental truths in the Bible. God hates religion without regeneration. If you are not born again, it doesn't matter what you do. You are an abomination to God. Because you, by your nature, are wicked. That's true. And there is nothing that you in your own efforts or wisdom or strength can do to change that. There is only one response to the Word of God, and it is to humble yourself before the Lord and call upon Him and ask Him to deliver you and to change you and to save you, because you cannot save yourself. Anything apart from that is a facade, and God hates it. These men were extremely religious. They were, we would say, from a human perspective, holy. These men were not liars in the strict sense of the word. They were not murderers. They weren't adulterers. They were holy people. They were learned in the scriptures. But they were not born again. And the great evidence that they were not born again was that they did not love Christ. Now, I want to be clear about this. I said God hates religion without regeneration. Let me say it another way, because it's the exact same thing. God hates religion without Christ. I'll tell you how you're born again. It's by believing in Christ alone for salvation. It's by trusting in the blood of Christ for the payment of your sins. It's for acknowledging the fact that you're lost and can do nothing for yourself, and only Christ can save you. And He died for your sins, and He calls you to submit to Him and draw near to Him by faith. That's regeneration. Any religion or any religious work or effort or anything that anyone does is an abomination apart from that. You must have Christ. Christ must change you. You must be in Christ and Christ in you by faith alone. That is the work of regeneration. And anything apart from that is an abomination to God. All of your good works, all of your good intentions, all of your sincerity, all of your tears, all of your emotions, all of these things are worthless. You're unclean. God hates this kind of religion. Self-righteousness, hypocrisy. We'll say a lot about hypocrisy because it's all through the text. Hypocrisy is simply this. Play acting. It's pretending. It's pretending you're righteous when you're not. I want to tell you, apart from Christ and apart from the work of Christ in you, none of us is righteous inside. Some people are really good at putting on shows. I've seen it and you've seen it. In fact, some people are really good at even showing emotion. I mean, some people can cry on cue. They can. I can't. I truly can't. But people are great at acting. They can put on the show. Oh, they're holy and they do righteous things and they tell you how much they read their Bible and how much they pray and how much they love God. Listen, really, really, really beware of people that promote their own religion. Okay? That's not what righteousness does. God hates that. In fact, I would say God hates that more than anything else. God hates hypocritical religion. And I want to say something else in regard to this. When I say that God hates religion without Christ, I want to say Satan has done an awesome job of producing religion with the name of Christ that doesn't receive Christ. There are lots of people that talk about the name of Christ that don't actually trust in Christ or submit to Christ. just let me put it real simple. Christian, the new birth in the Bible is very simple. It is supernatural. But it is simply to call upon the Lord in sincerity and submit to the fact that Christ is Lord and there's no other way of salvation than Him. It's amazing how people just simply cannot receive that. Because, well, I think it's because they love to think that there's something good in them. Well, you know that I try to remind you regularly that you're not good. It's true. I have to remind myself every day. Because, you know, we have a tendency to think of ourselves that way. And if I don't tell you, nobody will. But it's one of the most damning things. When you think yourself as good, you're deceiving yourself. It's not that I'm trying to be negative. Part of my role as a pastor is to smash your self-righteousness. Indeed, my own has to be smashed because we tend to think of ourselves as good. I have often said, and I would repeat, when you pray with a sincere heart and faith, there's only one reason God hears you. It's because of Christ. It's not because you're good. God does hear us, and He does change us, and that's encouraging. But the foundation of our walk with God is Christ and Christ alone. Now, I say that because the more you understand that, if you understand what I just said, you will actually rejoice when the preacher talks about how wicked you are. It's true. You say, "Preach it, brother." Because that's actually encouraging to the Christian. The unbeliever says, "Oh, that's negative. That's just negative." But the one that's born again understands. That's the joy of it. I'm done trying to impress God. I am accepted in Christ. Period. I'm not trying to work my way up to God anymore. I can acknowledge freely that there's nothing good in me, and if there's something good in me, it's something God did. It's true. So I rejoice in that. I hope you do too. Now let me give you several other briefly applications, and again, we'll explore these more in the future. But I want to say, first of all, the second thing here in regard to application is there's a special application to church leaders. Because, again, he's speaking especially in regard to leadership in God's people. These scribes and Pharisees were the leaders of the people. They were the leaders of the religion in the nation. They were considered the holy people. And it's especially a reminder to leaders, people who are pastors and elders and deacons, that the most important thing about service in God's church is humility. Maybe more broadly speaking, character. That's what makes you, if I can put it this way, that's the most fundamental thing that makes you an instrument in God's hands. Let us not be guilty of hypocrisy. Let us remember that one of the most important things that we as leaders of the church can do is be examples to the flock. That's what these men were not. Jesus had to actually say, "Don't follow their example." But I love the way Jesus says, "Follow me. Take the way of the cross. I'm going to take the way of the cross. You follow me in the way of the cross." Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And as leaders, we ought to be able to say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Not perfectly, because we're not perfect. But there ought to be a sincerity of the heart that is evident. Now, there's also an application, and again, there's an application, I think, to parenting. And I say this because parenting is a kind of shepherding. And the same dangers that these Pharisees and scribes had in regard to leading the people can be a danger for parents. And I say this specifically for this reason. If there's one thing that will destroy your children, it's hypocrisy. Your children know whether or not you're sincere. I didn't say perfect. Now, parents have to often ask forgiveness for what they've done or what they've said or what they, you know, mistakes we've made. But I guarantee you children know whether or not you're sincere, whether you sincerely love Christ. And that's powerful. Now, you can't save your children. But I would say the number one principle in raising children is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the number one principle. In fact, all the other principles are kind of irrelevant after that one. So there are applications, I think, to parenting. In fact, we could say, in a sense, there's application to any kind of leadership in any kind of organization almost. Well, let me give you one more real quickly, and that's this. There's a warning here regarding false shepherds. And again, I want to say more about this in the coming weeks, but this is sobering. This is very sobering because these were not false teachers in the sense that they were teaching all kinds of false doctrines. In fact, by and large, what they taught was orthodox. That's scary, isn't it? There's nothing more dangerous than orthodox preachers who are not born again. That's frightening. So we'll talk a little bit about that as well, hopefully. And all those things you can see as you go through this. Now, let me conclude, and I think it's important to make a statement here, and again, kind of where I started in regard to application. Let me close with this. Let me remind you of the fact that in Christ, this discourse does not apply to us ultimately. And what I mean by that is this. As Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Listen, I can say as a believer in Christ that this does not ultimately apply to me because I am saved by the grace of God. I am not under the wrath of God anymore. These men were clearly under the wrath of God. And if you're not in Christ, you're under the wrath of God. But listen, in Christ, we are no longer under the wrath of God. And I know what's going to happen to some of you because it's happened to me. Satan will come along and say, you really are a hypocrite. You're not a believer. Who are you trying to fool? But when that happens, because it may well happen, I would give you several pieces of advice real quickly. With this, I close. First of all, refer the devil to Christ. That's the first thing. You know what? There is hypocrisy in my life. I am a sinner saved by grace, but Christ died for me. Christ fulfilled the law on my behalf. Now, the second thing I would say real quickly is this. If there is some specific sin that you are convicted of, repent of it. I've often said, or I haven't said this, but I think it's true, that when Satan convicts, or when Satan condemns people, when Satan accuses people, I think it's oftentimes kind of a general thing. When God convicts us of a sin, it's very specific. He convicts us of something we have done or something we do that is sinful, and we need to turn from it. If there's something in your life that you say, well, this is what's causing the problem, well, get rid of it. Turn from it. Repent of it. But oftentimes, that isn't the case. Oftentimes, well, there isn't anything specific. I just know I'm not perfect, and I know I have problems, and I struggle with, you know, this and that, and I, you know, I'm not perfect. Listen, this is what we do, and we have to do this every day. We go to the Scriptures, and we go to places like Psalm 139, and this is our prayer, right? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's what we do. We say, Lord, I know I am hypocritical. I'm not perfect. I sin. I struggle with sin. I struggle with the desire for the things of this world. I struggle with lust. I struggle with this. Forgive me and cleanse me and change me. Have mercy upon me and teach me your way and lead me in the way everlasting. We must do that every day. And as we do that and as we walk in the truth, he gives us assurance. And the next time Satan comes along and says, you're a hypocrite, just refer him to Christ. Listen, we stand not on the basis of our own righteousness. We stand on one thing, on Christ alone. He is our help. and our strength. He's everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths, the truths of your word. They are perfect. They are powerful. They are living. They are life-changing. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to believe your word, to trust it, to obey it, to walk in it. Please accomplish your work in us through it. Lord, enable us to seek your face and to turn from sin, to turn from hypocrisy, to turn from foolishness and pride and every kind of wickedness that harbors within our hearts. We ask that you would cleanse us and purify us from day to day and lead us into the truth. And may we indeed be faithful to demonstrate the fact that we are not under the wrath of God, but we are your children, saved by grace through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not be guilty like the Pharisees of rejecting your Son, but may we receive him joyfully, submitting to his authority over us and receiving his atonement by faith. We thank you for these truths and pray that you would bless us, Lord, as we apply them to our hearts and our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.